Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. This is the last sermon in the book of John. Congratulations. You have made it through an entire gospel in just 62 sermons. It might be 63. I think it was 63. But just a little over a year, you have read through and walked through. We have read through and walked through the Gospel of John together. This final passage, as we come, kind of serves as our epilogue today and the end of the book for us. It has been a great joy to walk through this book with you. It has been a delight and it has been a privilege to get to walk through this book with you. For your edification, in a few weeks, I will have a book of some of the poems that we did as we were going through John available for you. And you'll be able to get those and you'll be able to share them with people. And hopefully you will be able to use those as evangelistic tools to share with your friends and your neighbors and other people. But one of the things that has struck me as we've studied through the book, and I know I'm going kind of a long way to finally get into reading the passage out loud, but one of the things that has struck me to going through the Gospel of John is the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Everybody in the book gets confused at some point. Every person seems to have a difficult time really grasping hold of who Jesus is. And every person at some point or another in this book rejects Jesus in their own way. And yet, Jesus Christ is relentless in his pursuit of those he wants and those he loves. He's relentless in the pursuit even of those who hate him and despise him. He's relentless in his chasing down of those he calls his sheep. And so he is incredibly faithful. And what we see at the end of the book is kind of an explanation of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's read chapter 21, verses 19 through 25. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had been reclining at the table close to him and who had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad to the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written down, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So we come to this point at the end of the book of John where Peter is confronted with Jesus. And our tendency in this point is going to be to focus in real tight on Peter in this last chapter. But remember what the chapter starts with. After this, Jesus revealed himself in this way. You see, Jesus is revealing himself again in this last chapter. Indeed, Jesus has been doing this the whole book. Every encounter Jesus has, he's got some revelation of who he is. There are 7 I am statements in this book. I am the bread. I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the living water, right? Like, you've got these 7 I am statements. There are 7 miracles in the book. There are 7 days that are echoed over and over and over. Constantly, Jesus is pointing back to this recreation of life, this recreation of Sabbath, so much so that here it emphasizes in these last two chapters the day after, the eighth day after Sabbath. Because Jesus has recreated, and now communion with God on a permanent level is possible. And He's recreated the hearts of those who love Him and those who follow Him. And He's recreated them in Sabbath rest. And this is beautiful and powerful and profound. And it's for us. So this last chapter, as we approach studying Peter's discussion with Jesus here at the end, let's remind ourselves of where Peter has come. Peter spent 3 years walking with this homeless rabbi, homeless crazy rabbi, from the middle of nowhere. Jesus comes from an inconsequential town. He comes from an inconsequential place. He's not a political giant. He is a literally homeless. At one point, one guy goes, what do I do to follow you? And Jesus goes, I don't have a house. That's my paraphrase. You know, foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus goes, I'm homeless. You can follow me if you want to. And this is common. He goes into the synagogue and people try to ignore him. The Pharisees try to ignore him at first because he looks like a crazy homeless guy with 12 other guys walking around behind him. The Pharisees then get agitated by him and they send an emissary. And the emissary has a deep theological discussion and his mind is blown so much so that we don't even get the response from him. The Bible doesn't tell us how Nicodemus responded. It just ends with Jesus giving a monologue. Then cleansing the temple. Right. Then we have this beautiful interplay of Jesus healing lame people who have been rejected by society and saving the outcast and taking care of the poor and protecting and elevating people who were of low status constantly throughout the book. And we have this activity of a God who comes down and looks in the face of religious activity and goes, you know, you just got it wrong. And very gently calls them to believe and trust and follow Him over and over and over, so much so that He pleads with the one who's going to betray Him, washing His feet, offering Him communion, giving Him the honored place at the table. And then you see the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying for the sins of those who spit on Him and reject Him. And as if that weren't enough, He comes out from the tomb and lovingly embraces His disciples who have cowardly hidden and run away. And who does He reveal Himself to first? Do you remember? Who gets to see Him first? Mary, a woman. A woman who has a very nasty background. Jesus reveals Himself to the lowest of society. The one who can't take care of herself. Single woman. And Jesus reveals Himself to her first, elevating her. And then He reveals Himself to His cowardly disciples. And you remember where they are? They're in a locked room, hiding. And what I think is hysterical is they're in a locked room hiding twice. They don't just do it once. They do it once and He shows up and they're like, He's alive! And then they're still hiding in the room when Thomas comes. The room's still locked and Jesus shows up again. Why is the door locked? Why are they hiding? Jesus is resurrected. Can't they see that He has the power over death? Yes, they can see it, but they still don't quite get it. Then they go fishing and Jesus shows up on the shore. And He calls to them from 100 yards off. And we get a picture of what it's like to be a Christian. We get a picture in the New Testament right there. And this last chapter shows us what it's like to be a Christian. And you see Peter dive out of the boat. And let's remember some things, right? Peter comes face to face with his inadequacy. He dives out of the boat, puts on his outer garment, dives out of the boat, swims to the shore, drags all the fish to shore, but Jesus already has a meal for him. Jesus already has everything prepared. Sit down, Peter. Eat with me. And he feeds him, he serves him, he gives him things, he hands him food, and then he asks him three times, do you agape me more than these? Do you agape me? Peter, do you even like me? Do you even like me? And Peter, each time, Lord, you know I like you a lot. Every time, it never changes. You know I like you a lot. Lord, you know all things. You know I like you a lot. And Jesus says, "That's you don't have to come to my level. I come to yours." So face to face with his inadequacy, we see that the Lord's pleasure is in using us in spite of our inadequacies. Because he tells Peter each time, remember what he says, feed my, give me the word, sheep. First feed my lambs, then tend my sheep, then feed my sheep. Right? We see that the Lord's pleasure is in using us in spite of our inadequacies. And Peter has come face to face and he realizes Jesus has come down to us. He does not demand of us that we climb up to him. One of the remarkable things we see about Peter in this last portion that we're going to look at is that it's really easy to have zeal at a moment and jump out of a boat and walk on water for a moment. But it's much more difficult to follow Jesus on the shore. When you're on the land and you have to walk and there's no emotional appeal and you're not terrified of the waves and you just have to go through the trudge of walking your life on this earth and following Jesus, it's much easier to jump out of the boat in an emotional experience and run a few steps and then look down and go, oh no, I'm going to drown and be saved, than it is to maintain a consistent, lifelong walk on the shore following Jesus. So, that's where we are. Peter is given this last instruction here in verse 19. That's why we read it first. I know I started in the middle of what is a middle of an idea, but there in verse 19, he's given this last instruction, follow me. I imagine this instruction is piercing, because Peter's like, what do you think I'm going to do? And he follows him. Now, there's some indication here that Jesus actually stands up and says, hey, Peter, follow me. Like, let's go talk over here. Away from everybody, we're going to walk, and they start walking. So this is a physical example with spiritual implications here. He says, Peter, follow me. And Peter gets up and begins to walk with him. As he's walking, he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. So Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? So, I got to thinking about the idea of follow me, right, as I read this, and what Peter is actually being told to do, what he's being shown to do in this model. Follow me. It's a simple term. It literally means walk behind me, like walk the way I walk, right? And the entire book of John, it's kind of an exposition on what it means to believe. Now, we've seen this over and over, right? Many believed, and then a few paragraphs later, many of those who believed stopped following him. In John 6, many of his disciples turned away. That's another one. We've got phrases where you see these people who claim to be followers of Jesus, people who claim to be disciples of Christ, leaving. So what does it mean, according to the Gospel of John, to be a disciple, to be one who believes? Well, I think that we get some help when we look at some other areas where this concept of follow is, and when we look at John's first epistle in 1 John. So I'm going to rattle some of these off for you. The word follow means to walk this way. Literally, I'm going to walk a certain way,
And you have to walk that way too. You've all seen the funny sketch, right, where the guy says, walk this way, and then he like does this as he's walking, and the guy behind him is like, oh, well, I guess I'll do that too, right? And they walk goofy all the way down the hall, and then the guy turns around and he's like, why are you walking like that? Well, this is the idea, right? Like you mimic the same walk as what's been done in front of you. That's the idea. Like you are copying the guy that walks in front of you. And so this is the idea. So Mark chapter 1 verse 18, this word is used to describe what the disciples did initially. They left their nets and they followed him. They left their nets and followed him. And this was a literal, like, put their nets down and got up and walked after him. Right? Then in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, and there's the cognate in Luke where it says, take up your cross and follow me. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me. In Luke, anyone who wants to be my disciple must take up their cross daily and follow me. And this is the idea that they are to follow in the same path as Jesus. And then in John 13, 36, it says, where I am going, you cannot follow now. And then he says this great phrase, but you will. But you will afterwards. You will follow me afterwards. Jesus, on his way to the cross there in chapter 13, he knows he's going to die soon, and he tells his disciples, where I'm going right now, you can't come. But you will come. But you will. Then in chapter 8, verse 12, beforehand, he says, whoever follows me or walks the way I do will never walk in darkness. I am the light. Whoever walks the way I do will never walk in darkness. So how can we test if we are truly following Christ? I think that you can get some indication of this just by the first couple chapters of 1 John. If you have your Bible and you want to flip over to 1 John and kind of try to keep up and follow along, I'm going to rattle off and read a bunch of these. 1 John is a book that is a test of salvation. The whole book, as you read it, tests whether or not you are saved. The book is written so that you would know whether or not you believe. John's gospel is written so that you would believe. 1 John is written so that you would know that you believe. So how do you have assurance? Well, he rattles off these tests in 1 John, and there's a ton of them. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. 12 in the first three chapters that I've got listed here. You could list tons more. Almost every couple paragraphs, he's listing off another kind of test that you can use to examine your own heart and call yourself to repent and trust the Lord yet again, and call yourself to hold fast to the faith. So, let's dive in here in 1 John, and like I said, I'm going to rattle these off. If you want to jot them down, you're welcome to. I'll be happy to give you the list afterwards if you don't want to jot them down. But 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there first we have, is your general pattern of life, that's what walk means, by the way. In the Bible, when the term walk is used, it's referring to a general pattern of life, not a specific every instant, but a general pattern of life. Is your general pattern of life headed towards the light? Or another word for that is headed towards righteousness? Or is your general pattern of life headed towards darkness or sin? That's the difference. So he says, do you walk in the light? Is your general pattern of life, your general practice, headed towards righteousness, holiness, goodness, faithfulness? Or is your general pattern of life headed towards sin and darkness and wickedness? John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us
from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So second, what's your relationship with sin like? Is your relationship with sin a war against sin? Or is your relationship with sin a coddling experience where you are hugging and holding on to sin? This is the question. Has your relationship with sin changed? If your relationship with sin has not changed, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Sin is your adversary. It is the enemy. It is not a cute puppy. It wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Sin is the adversary. We don't coddle sin anymore. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, the question comes again, do you practice obedience? It says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. So how do you know that you've come to know him? If we keep his commandments, if we are keeping his commandments, this is present tense active. So the idea is that you are walking and practicing obedience, practicing righteousness, trying to obey like you would a sport. Practicing obedience like you would a sport. Meaning that you get up and you try to do exercises in obedience. Try to discipline yourself to be obedient to Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. Gee, sounds an awful lot like follow me, doesn't it? You should walk like Jesus. You should look like Jesus. Your life should begin to mimic Jesus' life. Self-sacrificing, dying for those who are needy, speaking about deep things about God, dealing directly with issues. 1 John 2:10, whoever loves his brothers abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Do you love the saints of God? Do you love the saints, the church, those who truly believe? Do you love the saints? This is one of the greatest tests for you. And I don't mean great as in like hardest. I mean greatest as in like, this is awesome. When you pass this test, you go travel to see these other churches. You end up with real believers around you. And that zeal that fills your heart. And you know that this is part of the family. I can tell you that when I go to other cities and I meet genuine believers, like my heart begins to race. I get excited. Yes. There are other believers in the world, and they're fantastic. And I want to help them, and I want to be with them, and I want to do things for them. I want to party with them. I want to hang out at their house. I want to stay up late and keep them up so that they can't go to work early in the morning because they're too tired from talking to me. Do you love the saints? Yes. Find the saints. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the question is, do you love the things of God or the things of the world? Do the things of the world consume your attention, your entertainment, your joy, or do the things of God consume your entertainment, your attention, and your joy? I did an experiment a couple years ago, which had a profound impact on the way that I entertain myself. I decided, as a New Year's resolution, that I would only watch, and this is going to sound really weird, I would only watch and listen to sermons for my entertainment, or good, godly music. I'd say Christian music, but some Christian music is not good. but good, godly music. And for about 3 months, I did that. And I noticed a shift in my desire. There was a shifting in my desire from entertaining things of the world and the junk that the world calls entertainment to all of a sudden I was thirsting and craving deep conversation, good
fellowship. Shallowness went out the window. And it was because I was filling myself with the truth of who God is. I found myself loving the things of God and despising the things of the world. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." So this test would be, do you fellowship with believers? And more than that, do you hold to basic doctrines? Do you hold to basic doctrines, or do you reject them and leave when they're presented? That's what happened to John, to the Apostle John's church. Now, take heart, right? Take heart that if the Apostle John, who walked with Jesus and is one of the greatest theologians in history by default, if he had people leaving the fold because of cares of this world, or because they lacked a desire to hear the word of God, or because they lacked basic doctrine, if he had that problem, why are we surprised when we speak the Bible openly, when we speak the truth of God openly, and people go, "No, I don't want that in my life," and they leave? Like, why would we be surprised? The apostle, Jesus' beloved apostle, had that problem in his church. So, 1 John 2:22-23. Remember, we're going through these tests. 1 John 2:22-23. It says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life." So do you embrace the fullness of Jesus Christ? The doctrine of Jesus' character and nature. Do you embrace that he was fully God and fully man? Do you embrace that he's one with the Father? Do you embrace that he's one with the Spirit? This is basic doctrine, and it's a test for us. Do we embrace that? And if we don't embrace that, we need to repent and believe and trust him. Because this is who he says he is. And to deny something that he says that he is to deny who he is. Because he said it. 1 John 2:29 says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God." So the same question echoes again here. Do you practice righteousness? Do you make a habit of practicing righteousness? 1 John 3:3. 1 John 3:3. "And everyone who thus hopes in Jesus purifies himself as he is pure." Are you working to actively pursue purity in your life? Are you working to purify your life in the same manner which Christ was pure? 1 John 3:6. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning," or makes a practice of sinning. "No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him," and this is cold, "no one has either seen him or known him." The one who makes a practice of sinning or lives a general pattern of life towards sin, generally headed towards sin, knows Jesus or has ever even seen him. And then finally, 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." Do you love the saints? Do you love the brothers? These are tests. You can read through the rest of the book of 1 John and just underline every time he asks a question. Or every time he makes a statement about those who believe, those who practice righteousness, those who no longer abide in sin, but abide in Christ. You just underline every single time and go, there's one, there's two, there's three. And then there's this incredible moving statement here, just in case you are feeling incredibly convicted. It's a good thing, by the way, if you're feeling convicted, that means the Holy Spirit's moving in you, and you should feel a little bit convicted. I feel convicted when I read those texts. You should feel convicted. There's this great phrase here in chapter 2 of 1 John. My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin even once. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you meet those tests? And when you fail, do you trust the righteousness of Christ? That's the test. Is it the righteousness of Christ that you are leaning on? Is it His saving work? So, Jesus tells Peter, follow me. Do these things. Live a general pattern of life that looks just like mine. Do the same thing. Die on your cross daily. Pick up your cross and follow me. Walk the way I walk. Do the things I do. Purify yourself the way I purify myself. It's easy for bold and brash Peter to dive out of the boat and swim to the shore and pull the fish to the shore to show Jesus his strength and his might. It is difficult for Peter and us and people like us to walk on the shore behind Jesus, taking up our cross daily, walking the way he does, and being willing to die to self constantly, that we would be more like him. So Peter walks behind Jesus and in typical Peter fashion, immediately notices everybody else around him. Did you see it? The instant that he starts walking, he immediately notices everybody else. What about that guy? What about this guy? So he turns and he sees John, the disciple, that's who that is, walking behind him. Peter goes, what about this guy? What about that guy? I love the phrase he uses. It's literally, what about that guy? What about that guy over there? Like, Peter doesn't even address him by name. He sees who he is. He knows. The whole book, you've seen Peter and John contrasted. Peter's loud and brash. John never says a word. Peter says stuff and does stuff, and he's the leader. And John is always, like, annoying Jesus by laying on him, hanging out with him. I think I covered this early in the book, but the disciple whom Jesus loved isn't loved by Jesus because he's special. The disciple whom Jesus loved is loved by Jesus kind of like the most annoying student is loved by their student pastor. Right? Because they don't leave him alone. They're constantly laying against him. Get off me. Like, you wonder if at the Last Supper, Jesus was doing this a lot. Cut it out, John. Would you? I need to get the bread, and you're on my arm. Right? Like, you wonder. This guy was constantly hanging on Jesus, and so the disciple whom Jesus loved is following the two here, and Peter turns around and says, "Well, what about that one? What about this guy?" And Jesus' response in verse 22. Is, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's an emphatic. You follow me. Jesus looks at Peter and goes, look, Peter, your race is your race. It's not John's race. It's not Nathaniel's race. It's not Thomas's race. It's your race, Peter. You follow me. You walk with me. You're not in competition with these other believers. You're not. You're not in competition. You're all running to the same direction. You're all running in the same area. You're not running against them. You're running with them. Following me. Your race
is your race. I think as Christians, one of the hardest things to do is to look at other Christians who are really strong and not compare yourself to them. Peter is told, what does it matter to you what happens to him? He's following me. You're following me. Both of you pursue me together. Oh, what a great distance Peter comes from this comparative statement here to what we read way back when we read 1 Peter. Do you remember in 1 Peter when he said, we are a royal priesthood? And he emphasizes this, we together are a royal priesthood, holy people of God. What a great distance he's come, right? Because before it was like, which one of us is in charge, Jesus, me or that one? And Jesus' response is, what is that? Are you kidding me? What does that matter to you? Follow me. I'm the goal. I'm the one in front. Follow me. It's not about John or Peter. It's about me. About Jesus. Follow me. Your race is your race. It is not someone else's. And oh, what joy that should give us to know that Christ does not put you up against your pastors, your leaders, your elders, your other brothers and sisters in Christ. He does not put me up against these 80-year-old saints who have been doing this for years and go, why aren't you like him? He doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't look at his children and go, why are you not like this other child? Instead, Jesus looks at you and goes, I love you so much. Follow me. Follow me. You're mine. Follow me. You're mine. Follow me. Follow after me. You are you. You are unique. And he made you unique. And he wants you as you unique. He doesn't want you as somebody else. I'll tell you, as the pastor, as the teaching pastor here, this he doesn't want 30 of me. He wants 30 of him. 30 people following after Jesus who are all uniquely gifted, uniquely talented, uniquely engaging the world around them, uniquely gifted to make their world more beautiful. You all have gifts and talents and things that the Lord has given you to make this world more beautiful for Him. Use them. Figure them out and use them. We will help you figure them out here. We will encourage you to use them to reach your neighbors, to talk to your friends, to change the lives of those around you. We will seek to walk this life together, but we are all following Christ. Then we've got these last words in the Gospel of John. As we have by this point in the gospel, I hope that it's become clear that those who follow Christ are those who are becoming more like him. Those who are chasing him in response to his relentless love for us. We have turned to follow after him. And as we come to the end of the book, John offers us these two verses as kind of an epilogue here in verse 24. Well, and let's just address this. Verse 23, this really funny thing that happens, right? John is told by Jesus, or Peter is told by Jesus, if I want him to remain until I come, what does that matter to you? And for some reason, this mythology raises up around. It just tells you how goofy people are, right? Like, they hear Jesus make that statement to Peter, clearly a snide remark to Peter, like, what does it matter to you, Peter, if he lives forever? What does it matter? And the point is not if he lives forever, but the what does it matter, right? But as people, in human nature, Peter went back and told somebody, Jesus said, what does it matter if he lives forever? And somebody went, oh, John's going to live forever. And it spread like wildfire. And all the Christians were like, did you know the Apostle John's never going to die? Never. Never, ever. So much so that there were rumors after John had died, there were rumors that they had poured boiling oil on him and he wouldn't die, and they had covered him with tar and he wouldn't die, and he was a tarry, fleshy mess, but was still alive. Right? Like they tried to kill him, but they couldn't. Like these are all rumors that were postulated in the first 3 centuries of Christianity, while there was a clear record, like, no,
John died on the island of Patmos. Like, it was clear. They wrote it down. They circled it. They were like, right here, this is where it happened. And yet, people in Christianity, still goofy as we are, took Jesus at his word and said, well, clearly John's never going to die. I mean, look at this. So I want to address two things. One, read the Bible for what it says. John very clearly says, that's not Jesus' point. It's not. The point is not whether or not John is going to die or not. The point is, Peter, follow me, right? Like, get over yourself, follow me. It's not about John. Second thing, when I stand before the Lord, I know that there are going to be things that I took Jesus directly at his word. Lord, you said this in your word, and I believed you. And I might be wrong, but I would rather stand before the Lord having accepted exactly what he said and go, Lord, this is what you said, than speculate that he might mean something else. So when Jesus makes a theological statement, or when the scripture makes a theological statement about God that I find difficult to grasp, you know what I must do? I must look at that statement and go, I know it's true because God said it. Because it's in the Word of God. So it's true. And if I don't understand it, that's okay. Because when I get there, I'll tell him, you said this, I believed you. And I trust him. So if I'm wrong, he'll tell me. He'll tell me. So here we go to the epilogue, right? Verse 24 and 25. And just revel for a minute that you have studied through now two books here at Sovereign Grace Fellowship. We've studied through 1 Peter and all the way through the Gospel of John. So it says here, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So first, this is true. John says, we bear witness about this because this is true. This is true. Second, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Think about that for a minute. Think about that just for a minute. If you wrote down everything Jesus did when he was on earth, let's just say John's talking only about a 3-year period from when he calls his first disciples and is baptized to when he's crucified and resurrected. Because I think that's what John's talking about. If you wrote down, John postulates, if you wrote down everything Jesus did in that period, there wouldn't be enough. There wouldn't be enough paper. The world couldn't contain the amount of books. In other words, we just spent 63 messages through the Gospel of John. A year and, what's that, a year and 11 weeks. A year and 11 weeks. Is that a year, 2.5 months? A year and 2.5 months? Something like that. We just spent a year and 2.5 months going through a snapshot of who Jesus is. And as we went through it, how many times were we reading and we went, there's so much more in this text that we can't cover. Remember in John 3, when we had to do that in a couple weeks, and I said, we could spend a year and a half in this chapter. That's true of almost every chapter of John. There are entire books written about John chapter 1, verse 1. Not chapter 1, verse 1. There are entire words, books written about one word in the Gospel of John. Yet we have been privileged to see a snapshot in a year and 2.5 months. We have seen a snapshot of who Jesus is. What a joy to be able to revel in this snapshot. To see our Lord and Savior this way. He has revealed himself to us. He has shown himself to us, and we've been able to rejoice in who he is as he has slowly recreated our own hearts as we have read.